And thank you for the opportunity to sing and worship. We're blessed to be able to lift up our voices to you. Something deep inside of us needs to worship something in this world, and that desire to worship is always kind of aimless until it lands on you. You're the only one worthy of our worship. And so we might be learning that for the first time or just exploring that in the beginning stages, or we might know that deep down year after year. Whatever the case, it's a blessing and opportunity and a privilege to be able to come together and to sing and to praise and to open your words in Scripture, to learn about you, to learn about your ways, to learn about this life together in this community, to have opportunity to think about serving together here in the near future and really blessing, hopefully, this community around us to be the light of the world, to be hands and feet of Christ. So continue your work, we pray this morning. Holy Spirit, as you've been in our midst, continue to be with us. We depend on you. Each and every moment. Sometimes we forget that the mere fact that we have breath and that it continues is a testament to your grace. The mere fact that we can sit in this room and have community and learn together is a testament to your grace. So we depend on you as we learn, as we seek to live together in community. Fill us with your Spirit. Guide us and lead us. Lord, we're also very mindful this morning of the situation in Japan, and we come in probably, whether we've really acknowledged it or not, we've had a lot of anxiety over the last few days, just seeing the photos and thinking about all the people who've lost their lives and then the people who love them who are suffering deeply this morning, today, right now, suffering. And then there's the anticipation of what's going to come in the future. What further crisis and tragedy will be unfolded as the ramifications of the earthquake and the tsunami continue to work themselves out. Lord, I know even sitting in this room, there are people connected to people in Japan, loved ones and cherished ones and probably friends of friends and who've been affected. So this is us. This is our world. This is us. And we can't turn a blind eye. We can't pretend that it doesn't touch our heart. And yet we feel immobilized sometimes. What can we do? Well, we can pray. And so we pray for the people of Japan today. We ask that your mercy be tender in their lives, that the power of your goodness and your grace, the power of your love, the power of your truth would be applied in the circumstances of tragedy there. And if there is something we can do physically, whether it be financial resources, individually or collectively, whether it be even traveling, you could call us to do any kinds of thing. We lay ourselves open to you and we say, Lord, have your way with us. We want to be your hands and feet. As you called us to be dependent upon you and to be your servants, as we want to be. So guide us. Keep us praying. And when we feel that anxiety, help us to turn it into prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition. We turn our anxieties into prayer because we believe that you are still working in this world and that you are good and that you love us. You love the people in Japan. You love the people in need. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Good. All right. Well, good morning. You all braved the change in time and made it here. And for that, it's great. Commend you. This morning, men, women, and the church. Are you ready? Hope I am. If you're a new Christian or you're a visitor with us, you know, this is kind of one of those Sundays where, I don't know if you remember when you were younger, you'd be at your friend's house and you'd end up in the kitchen with the whole family and they're having a discussion about family dynamics and you were fine to be there, you're welcome because you're a friend of the family and everything, but you might have felt like it didn't all connect to you directly because you weren't part of that particular family. Well, you may, if you're a new Christian you're just trying to learn about Christianity or you're a visitor, you may feel that way a little bit this morning, and that's totally fine. But there may be something in the midst of all this that would really be a blessing, too. So we pray for that. This is the kind of topic where pastors, you know, might be tempted to try and say what people want to hear. So I was thinking about this week, and I kind of thought that through, and I thought, you know, I think people want to hear so many different things that would be just about impossible. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to stick with my usual strategy of trying to say what the Bible says, and then I can pretty much be assured that I'll end up offending probably about everybody in the process, right? I also want to note that this whole issue, men, women, and the church, is an important issue, especially right now in our day. I think it's an extremely important issue. I've got strong feelings about it, and I know a lot of you have strong feelings about it, and that's good. But I also want to remind us to keep perspective, that this is not a major issue. It's an important issue. Anything that the Bible talks about is an important issue, but it's not the major issue. It's an important issue. And so we have to keep this perspective. One of the mottos in our movement is this. It's something that Chrysostom said a long time ago: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, charity; in all things, Jesus Christ. And so we remember that as we address this topic this morning, kind of keep it in perspective. But as I said, the text that we're reading, the Gospel of Luke, brings the issue up. And it's something that's in the air. It's something that's in the secular culture. It's in the church culture. We all have to think about this. And we try to be faithful that when these non-major doctrines come up, whether they're controversial or not, we preach them. We try to go through them and do our best to understand what God's saying in Scripture and go with that. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And so if you'd open with me to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. If you don't have a Bible, you could raise your hand. We've got a number back there we would love to give to you. Always believe it's important to kind of see what the Scripture says. That's the most important part. And you'll notice I'm standing here with my podium, and you know a lot of times when I preach, I don't really have many notes, and I just kind of go for it. But today I'm going to stick more closely to the notes, so if that is harder for you, I apologize. But the reason is because the first draft of this sermon was about 2 hours long. And so I want to stick close to my notes, because, and thankfully in this latter draft I was able to shave about 15 minutes off. So we'll be good. No, I'm just kidding. Hopefully it'll be much shorter than that. But Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1. A little background here. We're backing up a bit to these three verses that we previously skipped over between chapter 7 and 8. There's kind of an interlude here. But they're important verses nonetheless. Even they're kind of transitional verses, they're important. Because as Jesus traveled, people went with him. And these verses describe who that group of people was that was traveling with Jesus. And what's noteworthy is that this group is a little bit unusual for the day. You wouldn't have seen this kind of group. Let me read the text and then I'll explain why. Verse 1, soon afterward, Jesus has just been anointed by this so-called sinful woman. And it was sort of the apex of the last chapter. This woman's response is a model for us on how to respond to Jesus Christ. She is the epitome. This is like the greatest response in this chapter. And so it says, soon afterwards, after that, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. There's lots of activity around Jesus at this time. And basically, he's doing ministry up in northern Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, and things are accelerating. There's more activity. He's going to big places and he's going to small places. He's kind of an equal opportunity guy. He doesn't just go to the big towns. He goes to little towns and ministers to all kinds of people, all different kinds of people, all walks of life. And he's telling them about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, if you want a quick kind of definition of that, is the reign of God. That's what that phrase really means. It's where God's will is being done. That's why we pray in the Lord's prayer, thy will be done, because that we want the reign of God. And wherever God is reigning, wherever people are doing God's will, transformation takes place. That's what we've been saying in this gospel, that when God reigns, things change. And it's good. And so if you want to get in the flow of the transformation that God brings, then you come under the kingdom of God. You come under the reign of God. You let God speak authoritatively over your life. Okay? Now, this group has been kind of going around, and it tells us a little bit about what Jesus was doing with these people. He says in the next part, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. We don't really know much about Mary. Some have tried to say that she was that sinful woman in the previous story, but most agree that there's not enough connection there to be able to say that. But we know she's got a pretty powerful story. She had these 7 demons who were cast out, and now she's going to follow Jesus, and we're going to encounter her a number of times in the future. She's going to be right there at the crucifixion when Jesus is on the cross. There's a few faithful people there, and Mary is one, Magdalene is one of the ones that's there watching. So she's right there for that important moment. And then afterwards, she's one of the few women who go on the third day to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, the divine man, to anoint this, what they think is going to be a body lying there. And they find, what, that the tomb has been opened and the body is gone because Jesus has been raised from the dead. So this Mary is one of the very first people in the history of the world to see the resurrection, right? Now, going on in the text, it says, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. So there's Mary Magdalene, and then there's this Joanna person. Joanna was also present at that anointing, that attempted anointing of the body of Jesus Christ, where they found that the tomb was open and Jesus had been raised for this. So she was there, again, the most critical moment in all of Christian history and all of maybe world history. The tomb was empty. Jesus had been raised from the dead. She was there, first witness. Then it goes on, it says, and also to note there is interesting that she is the wife of the manager of Herod's household. That's a pretty tall order. This is pretty high up in the social structure. And so it's interesting, as I noted already, Jesus is ministering to people of all walks of life. And you see that in this text. And then it says, and Susanna, we don't know anything about her, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So what you have is a group of the disciples, the 12, but then you've also got this larger group that's going around with Jesus, and many of them are women, and they're following around this rabbi. And what this text says to us, I think in conjunction with the previous one where you had the sinful woman who is sort of the apex of how you respond to Jesus Christ, and then you've got this statement here, and then you've got a bunch of other things in the Gospel of Luke, some of which we will mention. What you have here in Luke and then in the New Testament in general is you have the New Testament and Luke in particular affirm and value and honor women in a way that was uncharacteristic in the day. That's the bottom line. Much more, in fact, than in the culture of the day. It was unusual for women to follow a rabbi around. That wasn't something that happened. You get these itinerant teachers and rabbis that go around, and some men would follow them around, but you wouldn't have necessarily women. That was an unusual thing. But with Jesus, you've got a group of women who are also, and they're learning, you know, the story of Mary and Martha, and Mary sits at the feet of Jesus, and she learns, and she asks questions, and she's absorbing all of this. And Jesus says that she's done the right thing to choose to sit at his feet and learn. So you've got these women who are following this rabbi, and they're learning, and they're growing. Number two, you've got women who are held up as examples of faith and discipleship. We've had, since the beginning of the gospel, we've had Elizabeth, who was sort of a paragon of that response to God. We have Mary, the mother of Jesus, who, you know, wonderful in the way that she responded to God in faith and belief. We had Anna, who's a prophetess, who spoke. She's a woman who had been, you know, praying in the temple. She's a model of faith in many respects. And then we have this sinful woman that we've talked about, so-called sinful woman who anoints Jesus. And as I've said already, she is sort of the one that we're supposed to look to in this chapter and say, okay, there's all these responses to Jesus. Here's the one you should look at. This is the one. This is how you respond. This is a woman, a person of faith. This is what a person of faith looks like. So women are held up as examples, and we've got many more that are going to come in the Gospel of Luke. Number three, Jesus aims his ministry at women. Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus went and healed her. There was a widow of Nain who lost her son, and she was going to be, she was a widow, and so she didn't have anybody to provide for her. And Jesus came and raised up the son from the dead, and amazingly, you know, then she's taken care of. It was to bless this woman. There's a woman with a hemorrhage, and the young girl we're going to see next week. By the way, we're still next week going to be in this subsection about faith, about how you grow in your faith, putting your trust in Jesus Christ, trusting him with the transformation that he wants to bring in your life. And we're taking a pause this week, but we'll be back on that with a story next week of the woman with the hemorrhage and then the young girl that Jesus raises up. And then you've got Jesus aiming his ministry at women over and over again. And then lastly, you've got women present and critically necessary at the most important points in the unfolding of God's story in the world, in Jesus Christ. Right there at the very beginning, when Jesus is raised from the dead, it's the women who go first and find the empty tomb and become the very first witnesses to the resurrection. Greatest moment, I would say, in all of history, and the women are there first, and they witness the resurrection. And this is in a day when women were not allowed to give testimony in court. They were not allowed to serve as witnesses. And yet God has the women at the tomb to be the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think it's very affirming. It's incredible, honoring, and wonderful. And this is in a day when, as one historian says, that women were considered non-citizens with no legal rights. Right? And over against that, Jesus and the New Testament and Luke, and it's a particular theme in Luke, radically affirm and value and honor women. Even to this day, many assert that it is in cultures most influenced by Christianity where you find women most affirmed, valued, and honored. And I think you look around, you can see that in many respects. All right, now, so because this is the case and it's all clear there, since this day, the church has never then struggled, right, with the role of women and men. And actually, it didn't struggle for many, many years, centuries, actually. And in many respects, when I look back on that history, I wish it had. We wish it had struggled a little bit more with this issue. When you read the church fathers, for all the wonderful things that they said some pretty sexist things. And we have to sort through those. And then the church, you know, grandsons, I guess, and whatever you want to go to. You know, this issue needed to be talked about a little bit more because there were injustices and problems that women weren't affirmed and valued and honored in the way that Jesus Christ taught us to do. But in the last 50 or 60 years, there has been a great struggle around this topic. Now we end up with evangelical-type churches and sincere Christians who have very differing approaches to this subject. And I don't think it's going to stay that way forever. I mean, the church usually eventually starts to come together on some of these issues, and we find resolution. I don't think it's going to stay that way forever, but right now we're in the midst of that kind of a struggle. We're not there yet where there's a consensus. And so the question becomes for you and I sitting here this morning dealing with a local church, the question is, how do we sort out the struggle? How do we as a community sort it out? How do we figure out how we're going to work this out? And what I'd like to do this morning is take a little bit of time to understand the cultural forces at work, and then a lot of time to look at the Scripture. Well, not a lot of time, but more time, heavier weight on the Scripture. So first of all, let's look at the cultural forces a little bit. The effect of the feminist movement of the last 50 to 60 years. And I may be a little simplistic in how I look at this, but I do have some experience in this, having sort of grown up right in the midst of all of this, and having experienced at least a particular growing up in Southern California in a sort of a mainline denomination, and growing up in a public school, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I do have some experience with this, and I'll share a little bit of that more later. But I would just say this, maybe simplistic, but I would say this. To the extent that the feminist movement eradicated real injustice against women, that's good. To the extent that it eradicated injustice against women, that's good. Jesus affirmed, valued, and honored women, and where that's not happening, it needs to be pointed out, and it needs to be fixed. It needs to be dealt with. Absolutely. Thankful for that. I'm thankful that in some respects that the feminist movement, you know, rolling through our culture was like a tsunami, and all the boats, including the church, were sort of, you know, upset by it, and it caused some struggle, it caused some thinking and some rethinking and asking some good questions. That's good. That's great. Right? To the extent, on the other hand, that the feminist movement erased or tried to erase the God-given differences between men and women, then it was not so good. Okay? Because when something is God-given, it's good. It's built in. And when we try to ignore what's built in, then it doesn't go so well. And we're discovering this as a culture, whether it be in the church or outside of the church. Leonard Sachs is a doctor, but an author, and he's written two books recently, Why Gender Matters and Boys Adrift. I haven't read the first one, but I've read the second one, Boys Adrift. And he's really chronicled how erasing the differences between men and women has been bad for our culture. And he's writing from a secular perspective. He's basically saying that between girls and boys is leading to radical, this erasing the difference is leading to radical changes in society. And the end result, he says, is that boys who don't know what they're supposed to become are failing to launch into manhood. And there's lots of statistics, and I'm not going to go through them all, but I want to just give you one. 1950, the number of able-bodied men not working and not looking for work. Okay, so these are not people who are unemployed. These are men who basically decided to opt out and just not even try, was about 5%. Today, or excuse me, 2004, that number is hovering more like 20%. This is not unemployed. These are men, able-bodied men, who've decided to sort of just opt out. And there's lots of statistics like this that he goes through. And what he does is he draws a line between our failing to acknowledge the difference between the sexes and these trends that are cropping up, that statistic being one of them, but there being many others. I was listening to Talk of the Nation the other day, a couple weeks back, just recently, and there's a program on why men are stuck in extended adolescence. Why are men stuck in extended adolescence? And they had this guest who is Kay Heimowitz, and her new book is Manning Up, How the Rise of Women Has Turned Men into Boys. Haven't read it, don't know how she gets to that point, but I'm just submitting this as another of many, many examples that there is a sense in our culture that something is amiss on this issue. 23-year-old Chanel calls in. She says, my comment is actually more or less a question. I'm 23 years old, I'm constantly going out to concerts, and you know, going to social events and everything, and I feel like I'm always running into guys my age who are completely immature. And it's really frustrating for a woman my age, who got my own apartment, my own career, going to college, and well, my question is, how do we find these guys our age that are men? All right, here's why the sermon was going to be 2 hours, okay? Because I have been collecting these kinds of things, and I could go on and on and on with anecdotal and statistical and even medical, you know, observation about the importance of the differences between the genders and why we ought not to be minimizing that, but understanding it and living accordingly. And, you know, from personal testimony, I grew up, as I said, right in the middle of a lot of this upheaval. And the first 25 years of my life, I was in a very sort of environment where it said there's no difference between men and women, no difference at all. And I sort of absorbed that, and I really went in even into my marriage thinking, you know, okay, this is fine. I'll kind of, like a lot of men do that I've seen, I'll kind of go along for the ride, and she can make a lot of the decisions and stuff, and I'll just try to not ruffle the waters, the feathers too much, you know, make waves. And you sit on the couch, and, you know, my version of sitting on the couch and pushing the channel changer. And then at 25, I'm married already, and I'm reading my Bible, and I go to Ephesians, and it says in Ephesians, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And it was like all these bells started going off in my head all of a sudden. Oh, that's what it means to be a man. Nobody had told me that before. Never understood that concept. And it was like all of a sudden this excitement. Oh, I can live for that, right? And by the way, that's the definition, I think, of manhood in Scripture. Strength serving others. Strength serving others. And so, we can talk about that. I've got my Berkeley friends who are Berkeley through and through, and they're asking, we're having these discussions, how do I teach my boy how to be a man, how to grow up and be a man, right? You wouldn't expect that question necessarily, but it's coming up. I've got articles, I've got, 60 minutes, and on, but that's why it was going to be 2 hours, and it's not going to be 2 hours, so I'm going to move on from that. We've got an issue with minimizing the differences between the genders. But what we're discovering, as we always do, is that the Bible had it right all along. Men and women are of equal value before God. Jesus ministered to women, and he ministered to men. He held up women as examples. This is how you follow me, he said. And he held up men as examples. This is how you follow me. You can be, equally an example of what it means to be a disciple of Christ as a man or as a woman. When a woman comes to Christ, just as many angels rejoice in heaven as when a man. Right? We're all knit together in the womb. We're all made in the image of God. And when we have gone astray, Jesus Christ died equally for women and for men on the cross. That's it. Point. Like, end of sentence. Before God, we are equal in value. But we are different also. We have different roles. And this is a good thing. And I believe that's what's going on in our culture, definitely in the church, but even you see signs of it in the secular culture, is people are discovering that it's actually good that we're different. It's okay. It's the way God made us. It's nothing to do with our skill or our value. It has to do with God's order in the world. And it's a good thing. And it's first of all reflected in the family. The man is called to be the head. And I love the way John Stott defines that. It's the caring, responsible, sacrificial. Just the way Jesus Christ was ready to lay down his life for the church. That's the approach that the leading head should take, to take sacrificial responsibility for the family. And the woman, the Bible says, is to be the helper. And I know when I say that for some of you, because I lived there for 25 years on this side of the equation, that the hairs on the back of your head rise up when you hear that. Because it doesn't feel right. But I'm saying, if you really capture the biblical version of what it means, if you really go to Scripture and understand what it's talking about, you have something incredibly beautiful. Because what you get is the man and the woman locked in service to one another. The husband being willing to sacrifice and to lay down his life, and the woman being willing to serve, and together they're locked in this love sort of dynamic, outdoing each other. It's a race to the bottom, and it's a beautiful thing. That's the biblical version. Now, we're not talking about the family this morning. We're talking more about the church. And if you want to explore the family, we addressed that in June of 2009, and those sermons are online on the 21st and the 28th of June. In 2009, we talked more about the family in particular. But we're talking about the church today and the different roles. So there's different roles in the family, and there's different roles in the church, which is a family, the Bible tells us. And you see it in today's text. There's men and there's women who are following Jesus and part of his ministry. But they had different roles. The men are part of the 12. And the women are part of the larger group that's ministering with Jesus. And then as you go on after Luke and you go through the New Testament, you see this more developed. And we have a lot on it, but a little bit more. And we get these two terms if you go through the New Testament. You get this term elder and this term deacon. And basically they're like head and helper, the same kind of a thing, but in the church family. And along with the many great scholars, and John Stott is one that I'm particularly following today as I'm unfolding these texts, but along with many great scholars, we've concluded as a community, as a church, that term elder refers to an office that is for men, and that the term deacon refers to an office that is for men and women. And we believe that this understanding reflects Scripture, and it reflects Scripture's teaching on the church as a family. Now, like many modern churches, we don't use the term elder or deacon. And we have a lot more than just two roles. We've been in our membership class going through, and today, as we go through the membership class, I'll hand out a list of all the things that a person could do in this church. And there's like, you know, 40 different things. So we don't have just these two things, elder and deacon. And so what we've had to do then is to categorize the roles that we have, and we're getting into the nitty-gritty here, okay? This is something that just has to be done. If you're bored with it, just hang on. We're getting into the nitty-gritty. How have we categorized those roles? We take each one of the roles in our church, and we say, okay, that's an elder-type role or a deacon-type role. And so we have roles that require elder qualification, like we're saying the church chair requires elder qualification. We're saying that the senior pastor and associate pastor requires that elder kind of qualification. Then we have roles that require the deacon qualification, and we're putting into that category church council member. So you see, we have a vote in 2 weeks on our church council members, and this is how we biblically look at how we're organized that way. A leadership team member, ministry director, these are all deacon-type qualifications. Worship leader, home group leader, deacon-type qualification. Seminar teacher for Sunday morning, deacon qualification. And by this, our hope is to maintain God's plan for us in this context. And some of you hear that and you say, okay, I know some of you haven't been thinking about this much. Some of you have been asking questions about this. How are we going to be organized as a new church? And some of you hear that and you say, okay, fine, I'm fine with that. Let's get on with it. Some of you hear that and you say, okay, I'm not so fine with that. I don't really believe that there is a difference and that there should be that kind of a separation. And I know how you feel. Even delivering this sermon this morning, is there's some difficulty for me because of growing up 25 years, more of my life, you know, believing in a particular way and then having a kind of transition point. And I still have that left over. I understand those feelings, that anxiousness. I understand difficulty of it. And I would be honored to be able to sit down with you over coffee, to be able to talk about this a little bit more and to kind of work out further, because I don't have 2 hours this morning to go through it all. But I would love to do that. So some of you are on that side. Some of you say, fine. Some of you are like, I don't believe in the separation thing. Some of you are saying, you're on the other side and you say, I don't think you're going far enough. And you're thinking about 1 Timothy 2, and you're saying, don't you have home group leaders and what have you, Sunday seminar teachers, you know, how do you fit 1 Timothy 2 into that? Well, let's go there just briefly. Paul is talking in 1 Timothy 2 about how to conduct public worship. And I'm going to put this up. He says this. He says, first of all, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, when I look around our congregation, I'm pretty sure that most of us believe that the lifting holy hands part was a cultural thing, right? Because the men aren't lifting holy hands. Most of us would read that. We'd say, yeah, but the key point there is without anger and quarreling. That's what we need to really key in on. That's the principle that underlies it, that's universal. And we can find lots of scriptures that affirm this idea of without anger and quarreling. The one about lifting holy hands, we can't so much find other scriptures about. Next verse. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. That's a principle that we can see in the Proverbs and elsewhere. Not with braided hair, anybody, and gold or pearls, or costly attire. Right. So I'm following John Stott in this. But John Stott says, right, so that second part is more of the cultural, how that universal principle plays out in the day and in that context. Okay, and then with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works, kind of repeating the first principle. And now we go to the next one. Verse 11, this is the next verse, following in the same flow. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, there's a control in some of Paul's writings that leads Stott and others, and I agree with them, to put that first part in a kind of cultural thing. Hold on to the second part as universal, but put that first one in a kind of cultural thing. And I'll tell you what that control is in a minute. Let's go to the next verse, though. I do not permit a woman to teach, it says, or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Very challenging piece of scripture that people have, I mean, there's been more ink spilled over this scripture than almost any other, at least in the last few years. Again, Stott and others read, I do not permit a woman to teach as being sort of the expression of a universal principle or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then the quiet one would probably be associated with the first one there in most people's thinking. What you have is you've got this pattern of a universal principle, and then you've got a cultural expression of it. And the reason that we say that part of that's cultural is if you go over to 1 Corinthians 11:5, you've got a clear statement that in the early church, Paul thought it absolutely fine and normal for women to stand up and prophesy in the church. They weren't to be involved in the evaluation of that prophecy or anybody's prophecy, because that was part of the elder role. But it was perfectly, so they couldn't have been completely silent or quiet in the churches. So there's some sort of mystery that we don't fully understand on this. And when we get to that, you got to step back a little bit and hold it a little bit lightly. Okay? And so we step back to the larger principle is that, like in the family, the nuclear family, in the church family, there is headship and helper. And so we step back to that level and we say, somehow that kind of works out in this. We don't know exactly how those verses fit. There's a little mystery. But in my view, of all the different terms, and I've sat with this a lot, especially being somebody who came from one side and ended up more on the other side, I've sat with this a lot. That, to me, is the best interpretation of a difficult text. And you can take it off now. It doesn't remove all the mystery, but none of the interpretations out there do. That's why there's been entire books written on it, and then books, again, you know, responding to those books and more books and books. But it reflects well the family orientation, as I said, of the church. And within the framework of church leadership, where headship is recognized, you have deacon women and deacon men who are teaching and leading in that framework. And there may even be a time when it's warranted for them to be sharing up front. Certainly that happened in the early church. And I'm guessing that when a woman stood up to prophesy, she didn't say, well, I'm not going to mention any scripture, you know. So there may become a time when that's warranted as well, like the woman who gets up in 1 Corinthians 11:5. But under and within the framework of leadership that has been set by the elder deacon structure and framework. All right. Now here's what I want to think about, and that is this. What will happen when we structure the church in this way? A couple things going on. And I know some of you may have questions about those things, and again, the dialogue is open. And that's what I want to say first of all. Whenever you as a church wrestle with and dialogue about topics like this, where there are differences, you are stretched and you grow. There's so much more here. That's why it was going to be 2 hours originally. Let's allow this to open a dialogue. My second office, I like to say, is Royal Ground Cafe. And let's get coffee and talk about this subject, because I believe that a big part of our growing in Christ is the process of wrestling through some of these things that are challenging and difficult. And even at the end of the day, if we can't tie up all the loose ends, you know, that's just part of this fallen, broken world. We can't tie up all the loose ends, but we can be sincere and faithful in the process of addressing the issue. So that's the first thing, is it opens a dialogue that I think is important. Second one is I believe that as we embrace this, women are going to be affirmed, valued, and honored in a way that they ought to be. Like in Jesus' day, they're going to be empowered for ministry, and that will bless them, and it will be a blessing to many others. Some of you are saying, well, but how could that be? Because there's certain things that women wouldn't be doing. And so they won't be able to bless the congregation or others as much as if they were, you know, to take on the role of elder or something like that. Well, somebody pointed this out the other day. Most of you probably know who Douglas MacArthur was, right? We've got streets named after him, general in World War II. And most of you probably know who Dwight Eisenhower is, right? I'm guessing some of you may know, but a fewer number of you know who Omar Bradley is. He was their boss, right? You don't have to be holding that particular higher position to be effective in the world. In fact, none of us are, because men and women alike are under the authority of Christ. And it's always Christ who holds the keys to authority. So we come under that. Number three, men will step up, and this will be a good thing. As we embrace this structure, men will step up, and it will be a good thing. Lots of men I know, and I know this because of myself too, we would love to sit back and let eager women do all the work and make the decisions. Yeah, you laugh because you know for a lot of us that there's a tendency. And that's why. You know the 30-year-old guy who lives at home, doesn't work, plays video games all the time, and argues about theological doctrine, right? That happens. I'm not spoiling anybody out in particular. Sheesh. There's something in us. In fact, it's happening in churches all over the place. And David Murray wrote a book, Why Men Hate Church. And when there's churches where men step down and the women step up and do everything, they suffer greatly in their vitality. There's statistics that show it. That's just the way it is. And it's because, you know, men are much less likely to participate if they're the only one when they show up, you know. But if we hold to this teaching, we're going to be calling men to step up and get involved. I love that Nicole is pursuing men to teach in children's ministry, because those little boys have to see men also. It's great that they see women. Don't want to take that away at all. But they also need to see men serving and teaching, because it's the men who help them learn how to become, to grow up into men, to learn that manhood is strength, sacrificing, serving others. When my mom comes to this church, she always leaves and she goes, Andrew, there are so many men in this church. It's great. Yeah, let's keep it that way. Let's encourage it. You know that it's going to be good for all of us if the men step up and serve and take responsibility. And then lastly, God's going to be glorified. When the world sees us working together in harmony, not only in different races like we have, not only the different ages like we have, not only different backgrounds like we have, not only the different classes like we have represented in this community of faith, but also men and women. When the world sees us working together in harmony and unity, then we bring glory to Christ. And I want to end this morning with doing just that. We have the opportunity to share communion. And I believe that God wants to unite us and wants to unite us in the midst of this. And so we're going to finish this morning by taking communion together. And I will offer a prayer around this in just a minute, but I first want to introduce communion. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you." Same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." This table is open to you this morning if you have come to Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You don't have to be a part of this church, but we do ask that you be in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you have some struggles going on inside your heart this morning, if you have questions, this is a time of response where you can bow your head and pray and seek guidance from God. He can minister to every single one of us in this room at the same time. We encourage you to take some time to reflect if there are ways in which maybe you've gone against God or the people you love around you. You've sinned against God or the people you love around you. Take time to confess that this morning as you prepare yourself to come up for communion. And then come up down the middle aisle, and then you can take the bread and dip it in the cup and then go back around the outside to your seat. If you'd like to take time at the prayer corner, you can do that also. And this is a time of response where God can work in our hearts. And let me pray for us as we go into this. God, we ask that you would meet us this morning, as you already have in many respects, and help us to draw closer together and to draw closer to you. For those of us who come in this morning and we've got burdens weighing us down, whether it be self-induced or ones that have been imposed upon us, we're reminded this morning as we come to the table that you are our nourishment, you are the power, the resurrection power to be applied to our lives. You are the one in whom we place our trust, the one upon whom we can depend. For those of us who enter in this morning and we have excess, life is going well and we're cruising, we ask that you give us vision for how to serve. We call the men in our congregation to take the strength that they've been given and to place it at your disposal, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, to serve their families, and to serve the family of God by taking what we've been giving and placing it at the disposal of others. For the women in our congregation, we say a prayer of thanksgiving and gratitude. We are enriched, empowered. We are given models of how to respond to you. We are led many times. We are blessed in so many, many ways. And we pray that your hand of grace and mercy and empowerment would be upon the women of our congregation who serve so mightily, who carry out the work of the kingdom of God. We ask that as together we serve, seeking to outdo one another in service, that the end result would be a community of faith flourishing and vital, overflowing with excess to bless the community around us. That we would become ultimately that light, that shining light on the hill that you've called us to become. Without you, we cannot become it. We absolutely cannot. So empower us, Lord. In this communion time, remind us of all these things and the things yet unspoken, the struggles underneath, the joys. Let us celebrate them in your presence and in the presence of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.